Bismillah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back, guys, to another episode of The Marriage Conversation with your sister Naima B. Robert. And today I am joined by Amina Jane O'Rourke, who is a therapist up from Manchester. And she is here to talk to us about really the word on the street. Sis, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair for inviting me here, mashallah.
I'm super, super pleased to have you here. I know that you've, mashallah, got a background in therapy and pastoral care. But one of the things that I reached out to you about was your really firsthand, well, is it firsthand? Probably more secondhand knowledge of what is going on in Muslim homes when it comes to the bedroom. So I would love it if you could share with us, what's the word on the street? What are Muslim women saying to you about their physical intimate relationships? What's going on?
I think you hit a really good point, like a nail on the head right there with just your setup there, right? Because the vast majority of women who come to me don't come for intimately related therapy. Like, I'm not a sex therapist, so to speak, if you like. You're like, that's not how I advertise myself. But naturally, because we have a confidential relationship, it's surprising how much that permeates the quality of life that ladies feel like they're having in every aspect of their lives, right? Because there's self-worth attached to that, there's self-confidence, self-esteem, all these different things. So, you know, wow, where do we start? I mean, there's a big variety of issues. And I mean, I don't think it's like an exclusively a Muslim problem, but I think because of the confusion about modesty and the confusion about having the ability to reach out with sincere intention and seek consultation or self-development in any way, you know, Muslim women seem to have this big misconception that they're absolutely, absolutely never allowed to speak about what's going on in the marriage, right? And especially not what's going on in the bedroom.
Yeah.
And that's not been the history throughout Muslim history. I'm sure you're probably already aware.
Tell us a bit about that, because there'll be viewers who are like, what's she on about? what's she talking about?
Yeah, so like erotology in Islam is not a new thing. This is like considered one of the sacred sciences, right? This is halal. We're talking about, you know, where there's marriage in place and everything, you know, this is like absolutely undisputed ibadah from start to finish, you know, due to its intention. And something that Allah has decreed for us all to enjoy, you know, and that is the way it's supposed to be, right? But I think I'm not entirely sure, and other people will be able to either correct me on this or they will be able to, you know, compliment me on being accurate on this. I believe that with colonization, for example, of the world, what came with that was a prudish nature around intimacy in marriage and things like that. Because we can't negate the fact that, you know, these countries that colonized, I know this is not about colonization, it's not, but the reason I'm mentioning this is, you know, these colonized cultures, so to speak, would have permeated societies to an extent and set some new boundaries or new etiquettes that they felt were appropriate. Excuse me. And it kind of negated the fact that it became new cultures in Muslim society that, you know, it wasn't acceptable for women to have these conversations or men to have these conversations. This was strictly private again. And, you know, we weren't supposed to talk about it. But if you look into Islamic history, so one of the people I'm going to mention a few times, and I really hope he doesn't mind, is Habiba Kandi. I'm sure you've heard of him before, right? So he's written multiple books, but three of them in particular that I'm aware of are about intimacy in marriage. And he talks a lot in depth about the Islamic, the very rich Islamic history in getting it right in the bedroom, basically. And he's got all the advice, and he's got, you know, from a spiritual perspective and intellectual perspective, he is absolutely brilliant. And that's where a lot of my reading has stemmed from, to be quite honest with you, in relation to that. I was surprised to hear that in Muslim history, even as early as the fourth caliph, you know, there were village aunties of the day in Medina who knew exactly what to tell their own sons what to do, for example, when they got married, and they knew exactly what to tell the daughters to expect, and with absolutely, you know, unabashedly so type of thing. You know, it was, you know, I'm giving you this because you need this information. You're supposed to enjoy it. it wasn't an uncomfortable conversation for them. It was Allah's decided that you're allowed this, you're getting married, this is a great thing.
Yeah.
Here you are, here's all the information you need. And if you need anything else after, then, you know, it was an always open dialogue.
Wow.
We seem to have suffered a severe disconnect to that, to the point where, I think I mentioned this to you before, when I've had conversations with ladies from some heritage communities and some non-heritage communities, mainly heritage communities, if I'm being completely honest, though, is that literally until the night of the Mendi, they just get sexual innuendos and they actually have no sex education before that point. And I'm like, that's an absolute travesty type of thing, you know, like, because while I don't agree with the agenda that's being pushed in schools, sex education is very important to Muslims, isn't it? I'm sure you'll agree with me.
Yeah.
And so the reason why I'm mentioning that is because they would then go on to say, so you either have an understanding husband who will hear you out, or you don't. And that's the end of that conversation type of thing.
And he probably didn't get any sex education in that sense either. I mean, he probably learned a lot of stuff, but not necessarily what he would need to know and understand in order to make that night, you know, a pleasurable and kind of, you know, comfortable night for him and his new wife. So yeah, it's a bit like the almost blind leading the blind, isn't it?
Absolutely. And you know, you don't just get, you know, miraculous revelation about this kind of thing, literally, you know, as all individual human beings. It's, you know, especially as marriages, you know, growing length of time, it's about, you know, growing with your spouse, isn't it? And making sure that you're still interesting for them and they're still interested for you, and not just, you know, physically intimately, but emotionally and intellectually intimately as well. Like somebody said to me, what's one of the most important things you consider with your own husband type of thing? And I was like, the ability to intellectually dance is like right up there. I mean, I'm married to another convert. We had some very frank conversations before we got married. And we did have a conversation about intimacy and like our expectations, you know, in a modest fashion, you know, with chaperones around and things like that. It was really important to us that we're on the same page as two converts who have been married before, because it's not a joke and it's not something you usually kind of want to leave. You definitely don't want to leave.
No, you can't. No, the reality is that you can't. The reason I'm laughing, sorry guys, I'm not being puerile. I'm just thinking, I'm sure that you and your intended knew exactly why you were having the conversation and knew what your boundaries were. But I'm sure any chaperones just were wishing that the ground would open up and swallow them if they could hear
I'm sure they were probably like, let's just look at that really interesting lampshade over there for a moment while. conversations happen.
So, okay, so there's obviously a big gap in some of our communities, you know, when it comes to open conversation about sex and about what sex is for, how it works, and, you know, and what to expect, let alone conversations about pleasure, which is something different, isn't it? But, you know, what else have you been hearing?
So... there wasn't that long ago where I actually saw this online. It was anonymously posted in a group, and a lady had said that she wasn't aware when she climaxed, but her husband would tell her and he would finish. And the ladies in the group, the vast majority of them, thought this was hilarious, told her how he was completely violating her rights and things like this. And I said, well, actually, if she feels emotionally fulfilled by the exchange, it's not a total loss, actually, because intimacy is different things to different people, right?
Yeah.
So if we're going to be really honest about this, yes, women do have, you know, a goal of being able to orgasm, for example, either during intercourse or outside, but during the foreplay process and whatever the case may be, you know, they want physical release in that regard. And for most women, it is possible when they've, you know, looked at the reasons that could be blocking them from that, and that includes the man, obviously, being able to have openly vulnerable conversations. Habiba Kande also, I'll drop him in there again, talks a lot about that in his book as well. It really is like a training course, the whole three texts. The reason I'm mentioning that is because there was a lot of emphasis on orgasms, and I don't know if this is, I mean, they're important. They are important, you know, sometimes like got to be up there with one of the biggest stress relievers. I'm not negating that. But the emotional exchange that's happening as well for some women is equally as beneficial as a stress relief as well. It's about reassurance and safety and security. And I felt like the way that particular thread was handled, it wasn't one of my own threads or anything, but I just felt like if we actually just took a step back as sisters and I said, you know, how do you feel about that? Are you feeling like there's something missing, rather than telling her there's something missing, right?
That's really interesting. Two things come up for me. One is, you know, as you say, if you feel, you know, fulfilled, you're fulfilled. You know, there isn't a checklist, right? But I think there's a situation where nobody talks about what happens behind closed doors and you are none the wiser. Yeah. So of course, you know, I don't know when that would have been, because I know that back home and back in the day, people talked, you know, even if it was in the hammam, or, you know, when they had their ladies coming together, or the henna night, you know, people drop things, right? But there would have been a sense of, okay, I may have a hint, but I don't know what's really going on, right? So that was then. Now we have a situation where I think probably in more practicing communities, right, where there isn't that kind of sensual, like open sensuality between women. I look at cultures like Moroccan culture, for example. Moroccan culture is very sensual, right? But when Moroccans start practicing Islam, they do not bring the sensuality with them. They typically will kind of leave that, you know, when they start practicing and kind of, you know, being stricter with their deen, often they will feel like there isn't room here for that kind of exchange. Anyway, so then you have a situation where no one is talking about anything, in which case you've got no idea whether it's, you know, is this normal? Is this not normal? Should I be doing this? Should I be having that? You know, how should it be feeding? How should I be doing? And if your mother and your aunties and your older sisters are also not talking to you, and your friends, you're too shy to ask them because you feel that this is haram and you don't want them to fall into haram, then you are in a silo, right? However, the society that we live in is so hyper-sexualized. And we can't avoid that. You know, I mean, I'm not a Game of Thrones person, but I heard about Game of Thrones. Okay.
Never seen an episode, but I feel like I know the characters. So.
And I've heard about it, right? And anyway, anytime you see a new series come out, films that come out, even music videos, you know, if you might see them, you know, adverts just all around us, there is this hyper-sexualized culture. And it's like, you know, if you are in any way knowledgeable about that, you're hearing words, you're hearing terms, you're hearing positions, you're hearing of all this stuff that's happening out there. And I wonder how many of our sisters, maybe brothers too, but I think, you know, talking primarily about sisters, wonder whether they are doing it right, whether they're supposed to be doing what they see that person doing, or wearing what that person is wearing, or maybe sex is supposed to be this way or that way or this way. What is it that sisters are sharing with you in that regard?
Okay, so I think you're right about the hypersexualization of everything, and there being not a lot that we can do about that. Being aware of yourself, how it's affecting you, is a really important one, because it's something I've been pondering on a lot recently, asking myself in relation to women who have extremely high sex drive compared to the husbands, which would not expect stereotypically, right? I'm not judging anybody. I'm asking myself, how much consumption of whatever's going on around them is feeding into that, right?
Wow.
Because while I am all for, you know, if it's an everyday thing in your house, it should be an everyday thing in your house. Enjoy it. And, you know, it's halal and mashallah, and may Allah preserve you both. And I mean, long life, both of you. I mean. But if it is literally dominating your every thoughts every day and causing you a level of anxiety, you're actually teetering on addiction there. That's really important to be aware of in terms of what you're scrolling through. Because I know that I only follow, for example, on Instagram, well-being related pages on my business page and inspirational speakers and things like that. But on my personal page, I'll follow some foodie things, you know. But if I go on the Discover page, it doesn't take more than a couple of scrolls up before there's some nakedness there, right? And I'm talking about I'm not talking about no headscarf on. I'm talking about proper nakedness.
Almost. Instagram nakedness.
Yeah. Like stuff like this. And I'm like, how's that ended up there? Like, how's that cookied into my kind of thing? Like, what's it doing there? And then you've got like really religious people either side of them, you know, because it's like, it's a grid, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, people see these things and they are either informed or disheartened by it.
Yeah.
You know, they might, you know, see the way somebody's moving and think, I can't even move like that. So it's a real...
That's a good one. That is really, really, really interesting. Go on, please.
It's a real double-edged sword though, isn't it, right? So it's either like inspiration for the halal. So it's like, if you go back to the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and forgive me, I am paraphrasing here, and I stand openly be corrected by anybody who wants to correct me on this. When a man sees a woman, whether it's online, whether it's in the street or whether it's in the shop or at work or wherever, he was commanded by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to immediately go home and make love to his wife, right?
Yeah.
And we know what the sense in that is. I know of women where their husbands have done that. The women have come to me and told me, and they've been disgusted by the fact that the husband's seen somebody else that he likes. And I'm like, but he did the best thing. It's like trying to explain. He actually made the best decision he could make in that scenario. They're so abhorred by the fact he's even seen somebody else, but this is society. We have to kind of level with this. So going back to your original question, sorry, about, you know, them seeing these pieces of media and hypersexualization, and, you know, is it, the truth really is that some people are seeking education in porn. That's the truth. In the absence of adequate Muslim sex education for young people, they are seeking education in porn. And when you hear about some of the stories about women being hurt, physically hurt, and then obviously psychologically hurt, and the husbands might not have intended to hurt them that way, but they've seen something and they think that's how you do it, right? Because there's so much shame in asking for help. And that's part of the post-colonial hangover, if you like, if you want to call it something else. I don't know. Maybe you've got a better term for it than that, but, you know, the hangover of colonialism, and why I talked about that prudish attitude coming in probably 18th century, if you like, onwards. You know, before that, Muslim communities tended to, in the Arabian Peninsula at least, have open, honest conversations about these things. Habiba Kande talks about one woman in a book, and I can't remember her name, and she's on her way back from Umrah. Allah forgive me for not memorizing the name, I should have memorized it. And Uthman was the, may Allah be pleased with him, was the caliph at the time. And she's in the caravan, should I say, she's on her camel, and she's obviously got drapes around her and things like this. And her husband looks at her in a way, and she looks at him in a way, and they know what they want to do on the camel, right? I know, right? I'm just like, I want to say, let me stand near a camel and say how, right? But Uthman himself, and I'll be pleased with him, is walking past her camel on his camel, and hears her, and he doesn't bat an eyelid because he knows what's going on is completely halal. You know, she's with her husband.
Wow. And
we don't know about these stories because we've not been, you know, and it's important that we do. Why? Because so many people are suppressing themselves so much. I mean, think about all the people who are living in houses with in-laws, or, you know, mother and father-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law. And I get economically, that's got to be one of the best. As a convert, I'm like, this is the best economic for every Muslim family. And I see lots of women obviously unhappy in the whole mother-in-law scenario. That's another conversation for another day. But economically, it is definitely a fabulous thing. But the reality is, even recently I saw, and I was told, people being scolded for going for a shower in the middle of the night, for waking the house up and things like that. And I'm just like,
wow.
People need to choose really what they want to pick on.
This is so interesting to me, because I'm sure, and sorry, you know, if there's anybody who's offended by this, but I'm sure that the same, you know, mum-in-law, the same mum, the same auntie that is scolding, you know, couples for making ghusl in the night is waiting on those grandchildren impatiently.
Mother-in-laws have said things like, I wish you'd leave my son alone, you know, you never let him rest. And it's like, maybe it's your son not leaving her alone.
Oh my god. Maybe it's both. No.
And the reason I say that is because if it is both, mashallah, that's exactly why Allah is joining them together. You know,
what did you think was going to happen when you joined them in matrimony? Like, what did you think this was all about? Wow. Okay. Okay.
In some communities, it really is primarily about procreation and that be all type of thing. But the reality is,
right,
it's not just about that. That is, increasing the ummah is a primary concern for all of us. And as a stepmother to three and a mother of four myself, I'm good with my contribution. The other two points are, it's about that psychological, intimate, emotional and physical exchange, that bond between husband and wife, and it should continue long after, if you decided that your contribution, I mean, Allah might decide different, who knows, you'll probably see me pregnant in a year.
And the thing is, the reality is, I mean, I hope that there isn't anyone listening who still holds the idea that, as for Muslims, sex is primarily for procreation and for the purpose of having children, because there's no dalil for that in the Sunnah whatsoever. And the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what we know of his intimate life with his wives, it debunks everything. It was a pleasurable exchange. It was ibadah, it was connection, it was love, it was release, it was physical pleasure. And he taught us how to do it. He gave the men advice on it. He gave the women advice on it. This is something one of our other guests said, Islam is a sex positive religion. And I think that that's undisputable, undeniable. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So it's interesting, as you say, how we as Muslims have developed a culture that is actually, like you said, prudish. And yes, we have haya and we have etiquette and respect when we talk about it. And we also have boundaries, right? We have, halal and haram. We know what is haram and we know what is halal, which is vast. But the idea that sex is something to be ashamed of, or it's like a dirty little secret, there's no dalil for that in the Sunnah, because as you say, this was something that was openly discussed, openly asked about, openly preached about and taught, right? So alhamdulillah, bi-ni'mat al-Islam, alhamdulillah.
MashaAllah.
So we've got a lack of education. We've got education coming from porn. What else we got going on?
One of the things I discovered recently in a sex-related conversation online, I think this might have been in the last couple of weeks, was that there was a potentially negative term related to shame being used in colloquial speech of another language. So, and this was another heritage Muslim community conversation. Well, not an exclusive conversation about heritage Muslims, but a lot of the contributors were. And then we went on and I said, oh, in fact, I think it was a post I put a post on about how about we replace, I don't know if you saw that, replace the words, I haven't even got it on me now, I can't remember exactly what it said, but the words dirty and immodest with
spiritual and sacred.
Right, because I was like, for me personally, without going into, like, I've been a non-Muslim, right? So I've lived a jahiliya lifestyle, just like Umar ibn Khattab, just like Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, just like so many people are. And then I've come into a place of guidance, right? And then I've had a marriage in guidance. So I was like a single Muslim for like 18 months. And I was like, oh, I am never getting married because you all marry strangers and we don't do that where I'm coming from. So, and then lo and behold, I ended up obviously meeting my husband, etc. And we ended up getting married. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because my intimate experience, subhanAllah, was so different. And I didn't intend to do something different. It was just the halal spirituality about all of it that made it so different. So the reason I'm mentioning that is because it, like you said, like your previous guest has said, it's a sex positive religion. It's not all about, it's not what we're all about, like that's it, the be all and end all. But the truth is, it's like when you think about the type of language, because linguistically, and you'll know this, how something's written versus how it can be written can say two completely different things or have a different tone immediately. And the same in the spoken word, right? So it's like if we could even pause and be a bit more responsive rather than reactive, whether we're being sister to sister or whether we're being wife to husband or husband to wife, and sit in that place of just pause for a moment so that we can give the best words back, we often are going to get a much more positive response because we've taken a moment to reframe it rather than blurt it out. It doesn't happen all the time, but it's a helpful piece of advice for that. So if people are using a term, and this was disputed on this thread, I think it was Sharam or something like that. I'm sure some people from the subcontinent will correct me on that.
What
some
does it mean? What does it mean?
This was it. So a few people said it had been used in the as a word for shame about private parts. So they were discouraging children from obviously exploring themselves.
Okay.
Say Sharam Sharam or something. I might be wrong. Because
I see. Okay, I'm with you now. Okay, good.
That language experience. But then other people came and say, well, actually, we use this word, and they had a completely different psychological perspective about private parts, which was really interesting. So again, it's about how people in families are communicating these things, you know, and noticing, actually, I might need to break that cycle in my family because that didn't really serve me well when, you know, the first time I was going to be intimate, or it can be triggering on and on and on, you see, and that's a lot of the work I do. Can you remember when the first time was that you heard that?
Yeah.
And how that made you feel?
Yeah.
Okay. And then we look at, you know, what's that like inside your body? Can you feel it anywhere? And then that's the bulk of my work. So where does that sit in the body in terms of aid, discomfort or tension?
Yeah.
And we work with that with the words based on a lot of the memories. If we can not completely undo it, but give a bit of distance between. So, for example, I think one of the problems with the men is there's a lot of shame talk towards them.
Oh.
I think.
Break that down.
As young children. So if they're taught that it's shameful, anything sexual, shameful, shame.
Yeah.
They're going to believe it's shameful. And that's
Can I just jump in? This must be to do with nakedness initially, right?
Yeah. It's probably
maybe touching yourself, nakedness, and maybe touching yourself as a child, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
So I think even well-intended, if the word, it's like, I know like one of my teachers, she says that the word love in English is just love, right? And you think, you know, like, and then she talks about the word love in Arabic, and she talks about all the different words of love in Arabic and what they mean. And I mean, I'm not fluent in Arabic. So, but even to just sit and hear a breakdown, one word like love, which is a verb, right? Yeah. Love is a verb. It's something we do. It's not something we say. Whereas versus like in Western society, it is very much, you know, it's about saying things, you know, like saying it rather than like the actions. There's a lot of emphasis on that. For Muslims, I feel like it really, like being Muslim is a verb, and this is part of it. Being able to sit in these vulnerable spaces with each other. When I mention about, when I think about men, unless it's a medical condition, having like really low testosterone or something like that. And I think about the wives feeling unfulfilled. It breaks my heart a little bit, in all honesty with you. It does.
Oh, back us up. What do you mean? What do you mean wives feeling unfulfilled? Oh, is this an issue? Is this something that's happening?
So one of the things that are happening is, and I think we might have touched on it a little bit at the start, is that there seems to be a growing trend of Muslim women who are increasing in libido, and they seem to be married to men who have very low libido.
Right.
And we talked about that not being the usual stereotype we would have in our minds, right? Because think about hadith, like you'll be cursed for three nights if you say no to your husband. There's a lot of disgruntled women out there thinking, but my husband says no to me all the time type of thing. And you're like, how is this fair? And it really is a difficult one, that one. It's complex. It's not an easily answered conversation, because when I'm thinking about that, not just as a therapist, but as a practicing Muslim woman who's consciously on a spiritual path. And I think about, you know, yes, you know, sex is halal and intimacy is halal and all that kind of thing. And if we have like the urge or we just want to, then we can with our spouse and all that kind of stuff. The truth is, it really shouldn't, we shouldn't just be eating, sleeping and doing that. Like, we should have more than those three things, right? And you might think, well, why? Well, of course we do most of the time. But the truth is, a lot of people, like we talked about earlier, becoming really over-sexualized are really, you know, having really high sex drives as a part of that. And that's why I said it's, you know, such a, it's about being personally vigilant about, you know, what's really, what will fill your cup type of thing. Because some women are saying they'll go 6 months and the husbands are not.
Okay, well, that's not a hypersexualized somebody. That's
not at all. Not
yeah.
at all.
That's there's something going on there.
The husbands are very active as fathers. They work long hours. Mm-hmm. They've got children who might have they might have a child who's got special needs. He's very active with that child. He gets very exhausted. He's probably very stressed, and she wants to have sex every single day, and he's saying no. And obviously, there's lots of things at play there. She's tired and wants emotional release because she's been with the kids all day,
sure.
and that's valid. But likewise, she also does have to accept that, hang on a minute, you know, maybe there's some more intellectual dancing you could do through some therapy together, or you know, other ways of fulfillment that aren't so, you know, pardon the pun, physically draining, so to speak. And I mean that in the best of possible ways, because you can have meaningful, very deep and meaningful conversations with your spouse, and it's not all about physical intimacy.
Wait a minute. Okay, I need to push back on this, okay? Because a deep intellectual conversation all day long, wonderful.
Yeah.
But the physical and emotional release of a sexual encounter is not the same. So if a woman, whether she has a high libido or not, because as far as I'm concerned, if you have not had relations for 6 months because your husband's been saying no, you know, you may have asked for it like twice a month and it was still no, you know what I mean? Like, it doesn't mean that you've got a high drive. It just means that you have desire. So that woman who has desire cannot fulfill her desire with her husband. She's not going to be fulfilled by an intellectual conversation.
I don't think I was being clear. What I was referring to was that everyday attempt where he's like mentally tired, physically tired. Sure. I wasn't referring to anybody who's going, because the sunna, just for all the listeners, is don't leave her more than 4 days.
And 4 days? I thought it was 4 months.
4 days. You shouldn't leave her for more than 4 days without having sexual relations with her. She should feel like you're attentive to her sexual needs. Yeah. Ooh. And the reason I say that is because ghusl is obligatory on a Friday, or on a Friday.
Yeah.
For a reason.
Okay.
And it's not always because you just started praying on a Friday. It's because you're supposed to make ghusl obligatory for your wife on a Friday.
I see. They do that in Egypt. They do that in Egypt, yes.
Yeah, so it's
like Thursday night.
You know, like a really positive part. So it's supposed to be like, no matter what you're going on in your life, Thursday night's for the wife, or, you know, early on Friday mornings for the wife, whatever, you know, your lifestyle and your work commitments are. So don't leave her, you know, especially more than a week type of thing, you know, so... Really, unless there's a medical reason, there really isn't a reason why he should be leaving her. And
so let's talk to this, because there may be people who are watching, brothers, sisters, who are in, you know, this type of kind of sex desert marriage, if you like, where, you know, one partner, either in a situation where one partner just wants it more than the other, but they are still active, or they are actually more or less inactive, and you know, it's not something that they've agreed on. It's not something that they're both mutually, you know, fine with. You know, one partner wants it and the other doesn't. Let's say what can we say to people in that situation? What do you advise them to do if they find themselves in that situation?
Are we talking about regularly not wanting it, or every now and again not wanting it?
Not wanting it regularly. Like, so when I say like a dead bedroom, so this couple has been 3, 6 months, a year, 2 years without having sex.
One thing I always say, and it's going to sound really cliche, I'll start with the disclaimer of I don't do couples therapy because I don't speak to men in a vulnerable setting. And that's because to truly be vulnerable with your therapist, you have to be, and some Muslim ladies do see male clients. I'm just not one that does, because I'm just like, there's lots of people out there to do it. The reason why I'm mentioning this is because it's a therapy answer, because there are usually very creative ways that they can physically explore each other without even actually having intercourse, if they don't want to have intercourse with each other. Some of the problems that came up recently was one of the ladies was saying that even if her husband gives her an orgasm, not through penetration, and then he's like, right, I'm going to roll over and go to sleep, she's still not happy with that. She's saying that she feels like still used by that, even though his goal was to give her pleasure. So I'm like, it's usually the other way around, right?
Hold on a minute, what? Hold on, wait. So he pleased you, didn't get anything himself necessarily, but he pleased you, but you feel used. Make that make sense. What?
I wish I could make it make sense because it's really rooted in self-worth, right?
Yeah.
So she's obviously telling herself a story of.
It's a story, yeah.
And we all have these self stories. Yes. I know you're a big talker of this, you know, of this, mashallah. May Allah preserve you even just for that, mashallah. Because the stories we tell ourselves are the loudest ones we hear every day, right?
Mm.
And if she's going to sleep feeling not, this sounds even more cliche, not enough for some reason, like, why is he just leaving me? Like, why does he not want to have sex with me, is what he's saying, as opposed to,
right,
why is he just sorting me out type of thing, so that he can then go to sleep. Well, depends.
Is the question in her mind, why does he not want it? Is it that he doesn't want me? He doesn't desire me? Why does he not desire me? Because it's all very well, you know, me getting my peace, but why does he not want to have his peace with me? Why doesn't he not want me? Do you think that that might be part of it?
Yes, I definitely think that's part of it. And for me, my advice would be for her to work on herself a little bit about how she values herself, what her self-worth is. Mm-hmm. And I know, like, with like the coaching industry exploding and stuff like that, it sounds really cliche, but the reason she doesn't have to do it through coaching, she could do it through therapy. The reason I'm mentioning it is because we don't even realize, I won't say exactly what it was, we don't realize what, for example, a parental statement or an inaction from a parent in the formative years, 0 to 7, actually leaves like invisible imprints on us for the rest of our lives, right? And this doesn't mean we should all hate our parents and we should resent them and that they're all toxic. No, I actually believe most parents do the best that they could with the tools they had intellectually,
agree with you,
financially,
agree with you on that,
emotionally, you know, if they didn't make the best choice for you for something you needed at the time, it's okay to forgive them and accept that you might need to work on some stuff yourself.
Yeah.
And that's basically why so many women, mashallah, and it is great to see a movement of this, to be quite honest with you, and moving into a place of personal development. And you do a lot of work in this too, right? Writing and things, because it really is important that lots of us were raised in a society where children are seen and not heard, right? And that was like a common theme for a lot of us. To be heard and even hear your own truth back to yourself is empowering in itself. It gives you permission to say, actually, that's not going to be my truth anymore, kind of in some way, shape or form, and helps you intellectually and cognitively break through that, right? So the reason I'm mentioning that is because when she's in a place, if a woman can stand with a hand on her heart, in my opinion, and say, I know what I am and I know what I'm not. And we had this recently over a lady who was being slandered over something, and I'm sure that was to do with some potential kind of like marriage opportunity. I said, put your hand on your heart and take a deep breath and tell yourself, you know who you are and who you're not. And Allah knows who you are and who you're not. Take another 3 deep breaths, because there's not a thing that person can say about you on this planet that will, you know, bereft you of anything, Allah has decided for you, you know, or increase you in anything, you know. Literally everything down to reputation is with Allah every single second of it, and we forget, don't we, right? Because life is so fast, social media is so loud and all that kind of stuff. So the reason I'm mentioning that is we've got lots of information constantly bombarding us. She may have seen or been told at some point in her journey that, you know, a husband's not interested in his wife, if that, and it's usually a go-to, most women would presume that, about having a really open conversation. And if he looks you in your big brown eyes and says, I love you and I'm just washed out right now, but I want to make sure you get what you need, is a very different exchange to, you know, I'm just sorting you out and then I'm gonna roll over and fall asleep because I feel like I've ticked a box.
No, it makes sense. And I think something else that comes up for me is something that I'm really big on, which is reframing. Because like you said, we're all telling ourselves stories all the time, and obviously in this case she's telling herself a story that makes her feel frustrated and angry and resentful of him, right? And the, whatever that story is, whether the story is that I'm just a checkbox for him, he doesn't want me, you know, I'm not good enough, or, you know, he's this and that, or he always does da 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 da, whatever it is, the story isn't helping to make good sense of the situation, because you can always assume good or assume bad. And in this case, if she's angry with him, I'm assuming that she's making, you know, she's, it's a bad assumption. Okay. So she's feeling some kind of way.
But likewise, sorry, on that point,
yeah,
you can still kiss her, tell her he loves her. And is she happy? Is she ready to rest now? There are things that you can say.
He can say, he can say, but he's not the client.
No, no,
and he's not the one we're talking to. So my focus is always on what can the person I'm speaking to do to make this situation better for herself? Mm-hmm. Obviously, she I would think that if you can, if a person can reframe, because for me, the frame for me is, alhamdulillah, he cares enough about me to at least take care of me. You know what I mean? Because he could not. And for me, that's the fact of the matter, is that he could not. He could just say, I'm not in the mood, and just roll over without doing anything and go to sleep. And plenty of men, I'm sure, would do that. So for me, the frame that is helpful to me, if I'm in that situation, is this guy cares about me. He must care about me, because he's not even getting anything out of this. And yet and still, he is still taking care of my needs. Alhamdulillah, let me cuddle him. Let me make him see that I appreciate him. I'm grateful. And I, you know, I want to be close to him, and that's it. That would be one way for me. I think that the reframing would.
It's brilliant what you said there, because I never did coaching training, but I seem to have this knack for being able to reframe things with gratitude, but not in like a toxic positivity kind of way. I never give people positive affirmations that they don't already own, type of thing. It's a ground that I don't go to. It's not what I do. It's I sit with the raw, what is it right now? And then we clear that. Let's just say it how it is, you know. And sometimes that, you know, doesn't include things that you would expect most women to say. And that's great, because it's coming out somewhere in a controlled space where it's safe. The reason I'm mentioning that is because when you just mentioned that then about gratitude, it's like, Alana, I needed that today. And even though it's not everything I wanted, it is what I needed. You know, and it's that. And if you are rolling over for Allah, Allah, for you I live and I die, is what we should be saying to ourselves. Rolling over onto that pillow, right? It's like, it's about, you know, having these wonderful exchanges and trying to fall asleep with a heart with zero rancor in it, right? Is the goal. I'm digressing a bit spiritually there, but it's like an active goal.
No, but it's true. It is true. And I think, you know, I think if that person, that man, if she was able to be in that space of, like you said, I got what I needed today, thank you Allah, alhamdulillah, and hugged him and thanked him, then at another point, maybe she could say something like what you said, you know, I would really love it if after we could have a cuddle before you go to sleep. You know what I mean? And in that space, he's not in a defensive, but what more do you want? Like, are you never satisfied kind of thing? True. Because he knows that she does appreciate his effort. She sees that he's trying. She appreciates it. She's grateful. And this is just a tweak. I don't know.
No, it's true. And it's definitely, I'm sure there are some people out there listening to this who may well give that exact thing a go, because, you know, physical fulfillment for a woman is a really important thing. And we pretend walking around veiled like we do that. Like, I used to work with the non-Muslim colleagues in public service, and they used to say things to me like, the women especially, how could you kind of do that? Because I used to make it very safe for people to ask me the questions you're probably too scared to ask everybody else. Like, any question you're scared to ask anybody else, ask me. And they used to say things like, how do you feel though about being part of a religion where you're going to get cursed basically if you say no to your husband? You've just got to be on tap for him all the time. And I said, do you know, something that you might not be as familiar with is that my husband's not really supposed to approach me unless his intention is to satisfy my needs first, before his own. And if he hasn't got the energy, lest he make me feel used, he's not supposed to approach me at all.
Oh,
and they were like, Now, that's not a wajib, it's not an obligation, it is a sunnah, but nonetheless, for the people who love the sunnah as much as they love the obligatory, you know, acts, they will make that an active intention, right? A verb, so to speak, of a sunnah instead of one that's just spoken about. And their jaws used to be on the floor, like, seriously? And I'm like, so I'm like trying to break down and debunk these stereotypes, even from Muslim women about things. And, you know, some people used to say, oh, astaghfirullah, you can't talk about that to non-Muslims. And I used to think, dawah's dawah.
Yeah. Subhanallah. Yeah. Subhanallah.
I'm saying it to women, only in front of women. And I'm just sharing that with you because
all they need to do is just like do a Google search and it's all there, because alhamdulillah, everything in the deen is wadah, you know, it's open, it's there, mashallah.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah. Okay. Okay. So the biggest challenge, would you say, that couples are facing behind closed doors, what would you say it is?
I think it's probably the inability to communicate effectively. And that's like across the board, not just about intimacy, because that does, I think people, they struggle to be vulnerable. And one of the books I would recommend for this, by the way, it's a secular text that's very spiritual in nature. And when I say spiritual in nature, I think she actually technically is a Christian. She's called Brené Brown. I'm sure you've heard about
her.
And it's called Rising Strong. Men and women can listen to this audiobook, and it should be a game changer for people in terms of how vulnerably they present in their relationship with their spouse, how we make that safe, how both partners are probably making up a story about what they think the other person's thinking half the time. I'm jumping to an assumption, which causes lots of arguments and resentment and regret and all that kind of stuff. And she talks very honestly about her own journey with that, with her own husband. I don't need to, you know, preach to the converted, so to speak, about that, because it's called Daring Greatly. I'll say it again. And it's by Brené Brown, and it's like 8 hours of audio book, and I recommend it. And I'm not getting any kind of commission for that, because it's spiritually for me. My husband's not listened to the whole book, I don't think, but he found it, because men don't like therapy either, like traditionally. So it's like, men don't really, they don't need that. It's like, you definitely don't. Like, it's hard enough to get women into therapy when they need it. You know, getting men into therapy is even harder. But giving them personal development projects, if you like, of anything, because I'm like, any kind of spirituality is personal development, right? It's like, once, I don't need to explain that to you. That book is so practical. It's a way of constantly analyzing, why am I triggered right now, actually?
What's going on with me?
What's coming up for me?
And what's the story I'm telling myself? I love that question.
Is like the whole essence of Islam, right? It's like, it's one big personal development journey. You're married to somebody else who's also on a personal development journey, but you need to be very vigilant on yourself. And if you know that you might not have said something in the best way, or you could have said it better, or you may even owe an apology, don't hold back apologizing. Just apologize in whichever way you apologize, you know, verbally is usually great, but some people do it in other ways, of course, acknowledging the mistake. But in intimacy, it's like, there really is a debilitating element of that. Like, they feel like they're directly hurting. How do you communicate your needs? How do you communicate how truly satisfied you are or you aren't? Now, you think the nonverbal stuff usually confirms that, and it does. It does a lot of the time. But a lot of women are coming out of, you know, an intimate interaction, if you like, not feeling fulfilled and still feeling like they've got no voice with it. Again, I recommend Habib Akande's books for that. And one's called Women of Desire. The other one is called A Taste of Honey. That's definitely a two-person book. And the other one is called Kunyaza, I think it is. I'm getting no commission for that either, but the reason I'm mentioning it is because these books are literally transformative, and I don't need to tell you how rooted this is in Islamic tradition, because he's done all that research for you to look at. Check the references yourself if you're that kind of you're a Muslim, you feel like you need that dalil and all that kind of stuff. It really is incredible stuff that he's put together there for us all to benefit from. I'm truly grateful for it, because I've even had women who I've had one lady, and she's given me permission to anonymize her and talk a little bit about her experience. So she got married as a virgin. This is something we've not touched on properly yet, I don't think, or maybe not gone into very deeply. We did a little bit, but and she came from a different cultural background to the chap she got married to. The chap had been married before, And on the wedding night, even though he knew she was a virgin, he did absolutely no foreplay with her whatsoever, nothing. And obviously, there's a lot of anxiety around losing your virginity anyway. That's why a lot of non-Muslims end up losing it drunk or high. Or, you know, there's a lot of, and you can see why they end up doing that. Not that they should, but it's naturally, it's against your fitra, right? They shouldn't be doing it in the first place. So they do something to numb that kind of alarm bell that's going off inside the soul, saying, you shouldn't be doing this. And really sadly so, they weren't able to consummate the marriage, and they were married for a few years, and she developed a condition called vaginismus, I'm sure you've heard of before. So she literally psychologically is unable to, so subconsciously her muscles are contracting in the wall of her. So she's clamping down, and there's just no way, even with an erect penis, that they're able to consummate that marriage. He ends up screaming at her a few times, telling her she's weird, and they ended up not married, obviously.
Sorry, how long was that situation? So how long were they together?
They were married for about 2 or 3 years.
Oh, no. Yeah. Oh, subhanAllah. We had Amira Zaki on the show, and she's a vaginismus expert, and, you know, she teaches people how to cure the condition, really.
Yeah.
But 3 years in that situation, that sounds absolutely horrific.
There were so many other things about the relationship when we went into it, because she was in therapy, obviously, that lots of red flags around there anyway.
Right. Okay.
But then she's, gone on to obviously get remarried again later, and she's still actually unable at the moment. She's going through, obviously, therapy with myself, and she's doing some other therapy as well to work on that. And I think she's aware of the sister you just mentioned. I think she follows.
She should join her program, because she actually has a practical, literally step by step with tools and everything. So she should definitely look her up, inshallah. And anybody out there who, you know, has experienced an inability to have intercourse due to just it not being able to penetrate, you may be suffering from this condition. So please do check out our interview with Amira Zaki, and you can just Google vaginismus and see if those symptoms make any sense to you. And, you know, it is curable. You can treat it. And there are sisters, mashallah, there are Muslims who can help you with that. So please don't suffer in silence. And if you're a brother watching this or listening, and, you know, this is your situation, then please, inshallah, do exactly the same thing. Google it, get help for you and your wife, because, you know, the success rate for it being treated is very, very high, mashallah. So
it is, you know, and it's a psychological thing and a subconscious thing which somebody has no control over. So don't think that you're the odd ones out. It's actually more common than you realize as well. Yeah. So please do seek support for it, because just ignoring a problem never makes it go away, right? And we want you to have a fulfilling marriage. Ameen.
Yes, we do. Ameen. Jazakallah khairan, sis. Tell us where we can find you. If people are interested in your work or interested in working with you, etc., how can they reach you?
Okay, so I'm on the social media, obviously, like a lot of people. So I am on Instagram, and the handle for that is @shifa_healing_co, I think.
So we'll put it all in the description, inshallah. Yeah, don't worry.
Yeah, in the description. And obviously I'm on Facebook. I've got a closed group of Muslim women on Facebook. And that's the difficulty with the nature of my therapy, obviously, or any therapy really, is that women often don't want to reach out in public to talk about these things. And that's okay. Just find somebody that you can trust. It doesn't even have to be me. There's lots of other ladies out there, mashallah, who are providing lots of services where you really can open up about these things. Yeah. Another thing we didn't mention just quickly was that erectile dysfunction is a real problem as well, not necessarily in just the over 40s, which I always used to think it was an over 40s predominantly issue, but it actually isn't. There's lots of people in the 20s and 30s, and there are lots of different reasons for that. Likewise, that's also something you seek support for it, and you'll soon find hopefully a solution for it. So, you know, I think try to detach yourself if you can from the shame associated with seeking help and support about intimate issues, because usually you will find that as soon as you share it with somebody who's got, you know, professional experience, you really, they say a problem shared is a problem halved, right? And you really do feel lighter about it. I don't need to tell you that, Naima, you know that. But just for anybody out there who's still kind of teetering on the I shouldn't, I can't, you know,
yeah,
just do it. Just do it.
100%. And I think one of the things that we've seen in through the intimacy conversation is how many experts we have within the Muslim community, how many, whether it's counselors, therapists, you know, practitioners, sex educators, who are well aware of the Quran, Sunnah, and, you know, the Muslim community, and are actively helping people, whether it's porn addiction, whether it's erectile dysfunction, whether it's vaginismus, whether it's just sex education in general. We have Muslims now in all of those fields, mashallah. And we're hoping to bring them all to you in this series, of course, mashallah. But the point is, there's no excuse for, like you said, feeling like I can't reach out because, you know, I don't want maybe a perspective that is not in line with my deen, and, you know, those types of things, because mashallah, we have Muslims who are well versed in these things, who are actively helping people. So definitely.
One thing before we go, I just want to say, somebody said to me recently, and I was quite surprised, I haven't heard this narrative for a long time. They said, and I know them well, and we're talking about therapy and this type of thing, and they said to me, well, I think we've got everything we need in the Quran and Sunnah. I don't think we really need therapy. And I just said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the most emotionally intelligent human being that's ever walked the face of this earth. He was a walking therapist. He didn't just walk speaking Quran all the time. He was a confidant. He was a therapist. He was a coach. He was so many different things. Yeah. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For whatever the person needed, right? And that's one of the things he's most famous for, making everybody feel like he's speaking directly to them about them and their issues. Yeah.
Yeah.
So it was interesting to hear that. So if you're one of those people who feels like, if it doesn't mention it specifically in the Quran and the Sunnah, what I'm saying to you is, we will never know all of it anyway, right? Because Islam is an ocean and so is the information. You know, pray istikhara about anything you're not sure about, and seek professional support for it, because it really will serve you better long term. And I pray that everybody has divine success in their endeavors, you know, before and after they've listened to this podcast, and way beyond.
Jazakallah kullu khair. Thank you so much for just sharing all those, you know, nuggets with us. And guys, listen, if you've enjoyed this, then please, inshallah, like the video, leave a comment below with your favorite part, what you liked, what you didn't like, what you want to hear more about, and any questions that have come up for you. Please be sure to subscribe to the channel and follow Sister Amina Jane on all the socials. And inshallah, we will be back with more open, honest, respectful conversations about marriage, about intimacy, about all of that good stuff. And we'll see you, inshallah, on the next session. Sister Amina, jazakallah kullu khair. Thank you so much for being here.
Alhamdulillah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.